Well, I'd like to welcome all of our listeners to another episode of the London Lyceum. I'm one of your hosts, Jordan Stefaniak, and we are a podcast that's dedicated to serious thinking for a serious church. And if you've listened to us at all in the past, you'll know what I'm about to tell you if you're brand new. One of the things that we've tried to do with the podcast is simply to encourage or cultivate things like an intellectual culture of sorts, of things like charity, curiosity, critical thinking, cheerful confessionalism. So really, the main idea is just we wanted to create a space to be able to just have real good conversations across the theological spectrum with different people who have different perspectives to help stretch us, to help grow us in different ways, but also to do it with, for me and everybody else who's like a host on here, we have these sort of confessional commitments. And so while we may talk with people who disagree with us, we try to do it fairly charitably and hear the best arguments for it, but we have like sort of a little bit of a home base. So it's a lot of fun. We talk to all sorts of people. We learn lots of things, talk theology, history, philosophy, all things in between. In today's episode, I'm thrilled to introduce you all to Dr. Michael Wilkinson. We're going to be talking about his book with Lexham on sort of like a Chalcedonian Christology, anthropology of sorts. So this will be a lot of fun. Michael, before we get started, I would love to hear a little bit of your background. We were just talking about before the show, but I think it's pretty interesting how you got to where you're at. And then maybe what was it that sort of drove you said, hey, when I'm going to do a PhD, but I'll be going to do a PhD, I'm going to do it on this particular area. And that'll set us up, I think, nicely.
Yeah, that sounds good, Jordan. Thank you so much for having me. It's great to meet you. I know we're going to have a good time. Yeah, I'll start with the most recent, probably the most interesting thing is I did my PhD in systematic theology under Steve Wellum at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, but my road there was not normal. So I was an attorney for many years. That's all I'd ever wanted to be, actually, which is a little sad. And then as I was meeting my future wife, she was talking about this thing called seminary, and I'd never even heard of it. So long story short, the Lord led me there. I did my MDiv at Southwestern, and that wasn't enough. I started pastoring at a church in Fort Worth and quickly realized I was not prepared to. So I had supervision over education and community groups and men's ministry, and I realized I'm not equipped to do really what I need to do. So I pursued a PhD really to become a better pastor. And I think it has made me a better pastor for sure, but that's not the road that the Lord has led us to after that. So I've been a pastor elder in Texas, directed a community or a campus ministry at Harvard Law School. He's been an adjunct professor of theology in Montana, which is where I currently live with my wife. And as you can imagine, it's a little bit expensive out here in the Bozeman area. And my lovely wife has some long-term health issues. So currently I practice law to pay the bills. And then I spend as much time as I can doing theology, engaging in ministry in my local church and beyond as I have opportunity, including most recently as I'm an adjunct professor at Trinity Law School. So not a normal path to get here, but I'm glad I'm here. I thank the Lord for all of this journey that he's led me on. But my PhD work and then this book, he's used it to shape me, and I hope that it's helpful for others.
Awesome. So, I mean, maybe from a baseline perspective, when we talk about Chalcedonian Christology, like, how do you think of how to frame that? And then why do you think it matters so much for how we think about what it means to be human?
Yeah, that's a great question. In particular, the direction of that, starting with Chalcedonian Christology and then moving to anthropology, really is the key. And that was my burden, why I felt like I was really driven to write the dissertation first. And then when Lexham agreed to publish it as a book, that was a blessing. It was also a lot of work. It was a way more work than I thought it was going to be, but it was great. It's a much better book than it ever was a dissertation, but just had a burden for thinking, looking at Christ first as the man and then moving to what I call this mere man, right? And having that direction set rather than starting with kind of a default teaching that we have in anthropology, which is still today, I'd say substance dualism, physicalism's on the rise and those things. But rather than starting with that and just trying to make sense and have a philosophical concept of, you know, human being, rather start with Jesus, who is the human being, and then moving. And so what that led to was first having a really robust Christological grounding, right? So just really leaning into Orthodox Christology. And then if you do that, you have to start with Chalcedon. That's the center of gravity. You never move away from there. But what was interesting is in going through this, doing the research, I realized that the key to Chalcedonian Christology is actually was actually forged a century earlier in the Nicene Creed. So let me just explain that. So I would say, in short, Chalcedonian Christology is quite simply the confession that Christ is one person who is simultaneously fully God and fully man, according to his two natures. But to understand what we're confessing there, we need to understand this person-nature distinction. So that was actually forged first in Nicene Trinitarianism. So a century earlier, the church is wrestling with, okay, the scripture tells us there's one God, and yet it also tells us and shows us that there are three who are God. How do we say that in a coherent way, right, without falling off into heresy? And in short, it came up with this person-nature distinction. We have to talk about God in two different ways, but coherently, right? Can't be inconsistent or self-contradictory. So how do we do that? So they actually forged these terms, person, hypostasis, and nature, ousia. They were in use at the time, but they gave them theological meaning, right? They changed them just enough to say what scripture demands, which is there is one God, but there are three who are God. There's one divine nature, but there are three divine persons, right? And so really what you're talking about is two ontological levels, not separate things, not three persons over here and the nature over here. And so really you have a total of four things going on. There's one what, an ontological what is a nature in ousia. That's an ontological what. And in that nature, there are three whos, right? A person is an ontological who. So three persons, hypostases, subsisting in the single same one divine nature, right? So this establishes the person-nature distinction as the only way we can truly coherently confess the Trinity. So what happens at Chalcedon then? So now Chalcedon, you're faced with the question of, okay, well, how Christ is, there's one Christ and he's fully God and fully man. And many people are agreeing with the scripture says that, but how? How do we confess that again in a coherent manner? A lot of the false paths out there, whether that was Apollinarianism or Nestorianism or Monophysitism, they're all getting it wrong because they're not dealing on these two levels, right? Even though they agree, we need to say that one Christ is fully man and fully God. They're not going about it in a way that allows them to actually make this distinction. So what the church does at Chalcedon, which is truly brilliant, only by the teaching ministry of the Spirit, but truly brilliant, given what was around them, they actually look back and say, well, wait a minute, we have the divine constitution of the Son. What the eternal Son is God because the person of the Son is subsisting in the divine nature. It's that person of the Son who became incarnate. So we start with him. So he doesn't change. He's still the divine person subsisting in the divine nature. What changed was he added another nature. Right? So now Christ has this dual or reduplicated person nature constitution. If you look at Christ and you say, who is Christ as God? He's the divine person subsisting in the divine nature. Okay. So who is Christ as fully man? He's the same divine person of the Son subsisting in a human nature. Right? So that Chalcedonian Christology, of course, those terms and concepts were kind of sharpened a bit really going into the 7th century, but it was answering questions, clarifying and refuting some misinterpretation. It wasn't changing it, right? It's just sharpening this person-nature distinction that started with the Trinity, moves into Christ. And now there's this analogy between the Son as God and the Son as man. Person-nature, it's just the only thing that changes is at the nature level. And then what I'm saying, the reason why that matters for us, for anthropology, is because he's not only a fully man, he's the man. So he's ontologically definitive for what it means to be a human being, right? Not what's important to humans, like our identity or our vocation, whatever, but essentially what's our metaphysical makeup? How is each of us constituted as a human being and not something else, right? He's the definition of that. And so he's the divine Son, person of the Son subsisting in a human nature. And so there has to be a correspondence with that for what we are, right? Think of it this way. The divine Son had to become incarnate. He had to become a full, complete man to accomplish all that he did for us, right? Whether that's revealing the image of God in man, redeeming sinful man, reigning over creation as the climactic Son of Man, right? He had to be an ontologically, really, truly a human being. And for that to be successful, it had to correspond with our human being. That's the only way he could represent us and be our substitute, right? There has to be this ontological correspondence. So just to cut to the chase, we can't be just a soul and body. That's what currently is what substance dualism says, right? We're a particular soul in a particular body, right? And I actually have no problem with that. I think that's correct, right, as far as it goes. What I would say is, but Jesus isn't just a particular soul and body. He's a divine person, hypostasis, subsisting in a body-soul nature, right? So what that means for us, coming over, extending further this person-nature distinction, it means there must be a human person, hypostasis, subsisting in a body-soul nature. So if we need to start with Christology, and that's Orthodox Christology, that's not just making something up or fanciful argument. This is what the church has confessed for 1500 years, right? Is Christ as he's fully man because he's the divine person of the Son subsisting in a human nature. And thus, because he defines human being, we are a human person subsisting in a body, soul, nature. We have to make a distinction, some differences between what's a divine person and human person. But whatever the distinction is, the differences are, and I talk about that a little bit in the book, we're still both a hypostasis, right? And we're both subsisting in a human nature. So start with Christ, and then I think that governs what we say about our own constitution.
Yeah, no, that's good. So I've got several follow-up questions to this, and maybe one of them is a little bit of a softball sort of question, but I think it has a decent amount of purchase and help for people who listen to this podcast. I think most people who are listening here, they'd say, yeah, I see the value of the creeds and all of the Christology that's been developed there, and I see them having some sort of like authoritative role in helping me to understand what a good Christology is. But I don't think most evangelicals probably have that framework. And I'm wondering, given your experience in a lot of different contexts, how have you gone about helping evangelicals think about valuing these sort of resources and properly using them in just their own, you know, devotional life or churchly life, whatever that looks like?
Yeah, it's a great question because you're right. There is a kind of a default suspicion of or just lack of familiarity with, which can often lead to suspicion. And then that leads to disuse, right? Or disregard. Having said that, there is and has been for a bit now a rise in retrieval theology, which is looking back to the past to see, okay, what has the church said that has been good and right? And then how does that help us say things better and think better, worship better, witness better, whatever it is now, right? And so we're retrieving from the past for the sake of the future. So these two things kind of come, there's some tension there, right? So I would say if I'm talking to someone who's just really doesn't know what I'm talking about, like why would you go back, you know, centuries? Or if it's someone even more who's suspicious of that, and or maybe even doubts that that's a good thing to do, like we'll just somehow get lost in the past or something, then I usually take them to things that they truly confess, like the Trinity, right? Like Christology. And the first most obvious thing is I say, there is no passage of scripture that says this is the Trinity, that God is a Trinity, that there's three persons in one nature. No, scripture doesn't say that. And the same thing with Christ, but it demands that conclusion, right? And we can say it now and we can confess it with fullness of joy because the church has been saying that for thousands of years. But the only reason why the church has been saying that for thousands of years isn't because they were smarter than us or they just studied their Bibles more or whatever. It's because of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm always attaching it back to God himself, right? Yes, the words he inspired, the words that are there are telling us there's one God and there are three who are God. But it takes the teaching ministry of the Spirit at a critical point in church history to teach the church what that means is and how you can confess that in a coherent manner within your context, right? With heresy all around and people saying, no, it's this, that, or the other. The way you can have this true coherent confession is by thinking in terms of two different ontological levels, right? And then the person-nature distinction is forged and we go from there. And so the point isn't we put our trust in people from the past. We put our trust in the only one who deserves our trust, which is God himself, in particular, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so that never loses its relevance or its power. So we would actually be foolish if we disregarded that. And then we just need to be consistent then. Okay, well, if that's true, then which part of the tradition do we keep and which do we reject? So how do we know it's the result of the teaching ministry of the Spirit, right? Because it's consistent with the Bible's own terms as witnessed by the church throughout the ages, right? And so I think there's a special, there's kind of a taxonomy you can look at, right? There's scripture. It's the only one that has magisterial authority, right? It's without error, governs us absolutely. Then below that, in a whole different category, is tradition, right? Well, what kind of authority does tradition have? Well, it's not magisterial, but it's ministerial. It's helpful to us only to the degree that it helps us rightly understand scripture, which has magisterial authority, but it has a real authority, okay? But it's ministerial. So we have to evaluate it, right? We don't just say, well, the church said it a long time ago, so it must be true. Rather, we take, for instance, a Trinitarian orthodoxy, right? We never forget about it. We never push it up onto par with scripture, but we also bear the weight of changing it. If we think it's different, if we're going to say something different, the burden is on us to say it in a better way or to show that this other way is better. If we can't do that, then we need to cling confidently to this doctrine, say, of the Trinity, because the Spirit taught it. And we would be wise to continue listening to him moving forward. And it's interesting, sometimes we can look back and there might be a particular part of the tradition where we say like, that's pretty much right, but here's some things. And so when we bring it forward, we might make some changes to it, especially once you get out of orthodoxy, right? You have there's a different level of ministerial authority. It's not quite as high as orthodoxy, but maybe it's still there. It's specifically in a particular tradition, right? They might look at other subsequent creeds and confessions, and those have some good ministerial authority, but they're still not on the same level of orthodoxy, and they're definitely not in the category of scripture. But then the great thing, and what I've done in my book, is I look back to orthodoxy and say, this is the result of the teaching ministry of the Spirit. Therefore, we have really good reason of extending it where that's appropriate. And I think it's appropriate because Jesus is the definition of human being. And so if we extend that, we're being wise and we're following in the teaching ministry of the Spirit. But we need to be consistent and clear because honestly, it's a very different way of thinking about it. I had great trepidation writing the dissertation in the book because it seems like it's brand new. Like this is crazy. This is something like, how can you say this now? No one said this for thousands of years. This has to be wrong. And I totally get that. I understand that. Trust me, every page I wrote, I'm thinking about that. But I'm staying close to scripture. I'm leaning into to orthodoxy to understand what it actually means. What did the Spirit teach our forefathers? And I'm driven to this conclusion that we have to be person, nature, beings.
Yeah. So tell me about this. I'm a bad podcast host here for admitting that I read your book like 9 months ago. But I remember, and I wrote this down, and I wanted to ask you about it. At some point, you say something along the lines of Christological anthropology delivering like paradigm-shifting insights. Mm. And the cynic in me is like, what paradigm-shifting? Is that like, you're promising too much when you say that. So maybe like, what counts as paradigm-shifting in your understanding? And like, how big is that when we're talking about this?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. And it really does. It just goes back to what I was just talking about. So we were just talking about giving due weight to tradition, right? Especially orthodoxy, but even outside of orthodoxy. So anthropology, we don't have an orthodox definition of human being, right? Some will say, well, it's kind of implied in the Chalcedonian definition. My response to that, and I think most people's response is that's not what they were doing. They weren't defining human being. They were defining the divine son as a human being, right? So they clearly a Christological focus. And the question of what is a human being never came up. It just didn't come up. And so I don't think we should be afraid of it. I think we should look and see, okay, in our current cultural moment, it seems like now's the time to answer that question, because it's being pushed in our faces, right? So much about our contemporary culture is just obsessed with the self, right? What in which all these questions, whether it's on one end of the spectrum, you know, transgenderism, all the way to, you know, still arguments about abortion, euthanasia, those kinds of things, or on the other end of the spectrum, which is think about for the church, how easily and quickly we move in and out of a church. It always comes back to the definition of the self, which comes back to what's the definition of a human being, right? So what I have seen in my research is the paradigm was set very early on. You even see it in Augustine. He's talking about man as a soul and a body, right? And that's carried on through Aquinas, that's carried on into the Westminster Confession. So there is a tradition there. So it has some ministerial authority. But again, that's always tested by scripture and orthodoxy just under it, right? So my conviction was after the study I did, my conviction was, yeah, soul and body is true. That's correct. That defines the human nature, which is what the divine son assumed. Now, here's the issue. This is what gave me the confidence to press on. If we suddenly say, okay, well, for us, the soul is the self. Okay, so we're body soul beings. And for us, the soul is the self, is the acting subject, right? Well, then that would be true for the human nature that the son assumed. And that would mean that his human soul is another, a second, an additional person or subject, acting subject, right? Well, now we're into heresy, right? So to be consistent, both in our doctrine, but also in our conviction that Jesus is the man, we need to change. Right. But we're not changing orthodoxy. That would be an even greater burden. But we are changing tradition. It's ministerial up to a point. And I say that point is defining human nature, but it needs some, I'd say, correction through addition. The human person, the human hypostasis needs to be added to that. So I'm not attacking substance dualism. I'm saying it needs to be modified. There needs to be an addition. And I think it's an important addition. In fact, I think if we can recognize ourselves as person nature beings, and at the core of that is a human person, that's actually our deepest ontological connection with Christ. And this is not just for believers. This is all human beings. We are, the human person is a creaturely counterpart to the divine person of the Son. That is the deepest grounding for human dignity and elevates it far more than, there's good arguments that are made for human dignity from substance dualism, right? Just the human soul, but greater than that, deeper than a deeper bedrock for human dignity, I think, is found in recognizing the human person.
So when you think about Chalcedonian Christology, I mean, what anthropologies does it necessarily rule out? Does it rule out physicalism? Does it rule out other options that are on the table?
Mm-hmm. I do think it's, like I said, substance dualism is true as far as it goes. I think it rightly describes half of human being. Physicalism is more difficult. I think it's in more trouble because what it's saying, and now we get into this discussion, there's like, I can't tell you how wide the spectrum is on physicalism, right? I've read somewhere, there's something like over 100 different models, right? So there's all these nuances. So I don't want to speak to every instance of that. But in my study, what I basically see is physicalism is saying that the universe, but also human beings, is material, right? There's no need to, and it doesn't really make sense to talk about immaterial substance. It's material. And so from that presupposition, then it makes no sense. Substance dualism doesn't make sense. But they do recognize what substance dualism calls the soul, they recognize there's something real about that. We're not just a body. There is something going on that's internal, right? And they'll call that the mind. They'll say, well, what you call a soul is actually the mind, and the mind is just a higher functioning of the brain, of the body, right? It's just a higher state, right? But it's not its own ontological reality. So what you've got in substance dualism is saying, yeah, we define human being according to these two categories, soul and body. And then physicalism is saying, okay, we say it's body and mind because it's all material, not two different immaterial and material, right? But both of them are really dealing with the same categories, the soul and mind, different things. They're coming about a little bit differently, but from a Chalcedonian perspective, they're only dealing with the nature. So substance dualism can be modified by adding the human person, but physicalism just can't be true because Jesus is the man and he's more than a body. Even let's just grant it for the sake of argument, body and mind. That's what he assumed. Okay, so let's just, for the sake of argument, that's material. Well, the person of the Son is definitely not, but he is integral. And this is so crucial. The divine person of the Son is critical, integrated, inseparable from Jesus's constitution as a human being. He's not floating around it. Doesn't have like a kind of a special relationship to it. He's not using it as an instrument. He, the divine Son, person of the Son, is a human being by subsisting in a human nature, right? So does that make sense? So substance dualism can be modified. Physicalism, from my perspective, and I would say from a Chalcedonian perspective, can't be true.
Interesting. I remember reading, I think Oliver Crisp has an essay in one of his volumes trying to defend materialism, but it was like a half-hearted defense.
Right.
It was like very clear. I'm not a materialist, but let me see if I can do some work. But, you know, it's a little bit too much effort. I'm going to go ahead and call it quits. And I've always found it very intriguing to think about that question of does it necessarily rule it out? But I'm also intrigued. So we've talked a little bit about substance dualism, a little bit about sort of physicalism or materialism. I mean, where would you cast something like hylomorphism? Where does that fit on sort of your conceptual scheme think about this?
Yeah, it's a good question. In the book, I say hylomorphism comes along, Aquinas comes along with basically saying the soul gives shape or form to the body, right? So you don't really have a human being until the soul comes along. And so it seems like it's this entering. He's not making a person nature distinction there. He's not. Now he does in his Christology, but when it comes to his anthropology, he's still dealing with soul and body. He's dealing with them in a slightly different way as to how they come together and what their relationship is, but he's still dealing with substance, right? And a person is its own ontological reality. Remember, two levels of ontological being, right? There's the substance level, which is the nature, the ousia. Then there's the other level. And I don't want to say higher because I'm not trying to drive some kind of wedge between them, but it's a distinct ontological level, which is a subsistence. So a person, a hypostasis, is a subsistence. And if you want to get really technical, and I actually think it's really important, I think we have to go here because these are the terms and concepts that were forged to be able to confess the Trinity, to be able to confess Christ. So we need to know what they mean. If we're going to change the meaning, the burden of proof is on us. And I can say from my own study, I don't see that. I don't see a better way to say it. So we have the fruit of confessing the Trinity in Christ. But if we get away from the roots, then we're in trouble. But those roots are the terms and concepts themselves. What they actually mean from back then need to still mean the same thing. So to get more technical, I think we can understand a nature as a substance. It's an ontological what, right? When you look at a nature, whether it's material or not, it's telling you it. So a nature as an ousia, and it can also be called a physis, but as an ousia, nature is an ontological what that contains all of the attributes, capacities that make a certain kind of being that kind of being. Okay. So the divine nature has all the divine attributes that's what God is. Okay. The hypostasis, the person, is a subsistence that actually gives existence to the nature. Right. And this was fascinating when I was looking into, especially just right after Chalcedon, you had some theologians stepping up and saying, like, look, we're not changing what was said there. We're not changing the person nature distinction. We're just making sense of it. We're just kind of developing it a bit, right? Working out its implications. And not to get too technical or boring, there's two Leontioi called Leontius of Byzantium and Leontius of Jerusalem. Leontius of Byzantium comes out and says, okay, we need to dial in here on this person nature distinction, right? Like Athanasius, the Cappadocians kind of set it up in Trinity, but now we're getting pushed around here when it comes to Christ. So we need to make this sharper. And what he ended up saying, Leontius of Byzantium, is the person, the hypostasis, is actually more fundamental. Now, again, he's not creating a hierarchy. He's just saying philosophically, the hypostasis is more ontologically defined. So it's a subsistence. Only persons subsist. They exist in and of themselves. Natures exist in persons, right? So the way you make sense of this in a Trinitarian form is each of the divine persons gives full and equal existence to the single same divine nature, right? Now, then you have to get into divine simplicity and you have to explain these relationships in a way that doesn't divide the nature and those things, right? But the basic person nature distinction is saying person subsists and gives existence to a nature. Now, you can't separate them, but there is that distinction, right? Well, that's true in Trinitarian theology. It's also true in Christology. So what that means is the divine person of the Son gives existence to his own body, soul, nature, right? So if we continue that over consistently, we would say then a human person, hypostasis, right, which is a creaturely analog, gives existence to our own body, soul, nature, right? So I think, yeah, that's how I would work it out. You don't start there, obviously, but if you're going to talk about changing a paradigm and you're going to talk about what forms or models of anthropology are valid or not, you have to get down into the person-nature distinction and really understand it, even in technical terms, not because it's academic, therefore it's more true, but because it's more theologically true. Those terms were forged to carry the theological weight that's required of Scripture. And so we need to know that, and we need to carry that forward consistently, even into our end.
In your mind, so I mean, person-nature distinction is doing a lot of work. I mean, what's been the best resources for you on helping you to think through like how to properly understand that?
Yeah, it's a good question. So I think starting with in Trinitarian orthodoxy, so starting with Athanasius and then working through the Cappadocians, because they're really, like I said, forging the person-nature distinction. They're starting to define hypostasis. They're defining ousia, how they relate, how they don't relate, right? What that doesn't mean. And then when it comes into Christology, I think you're looking at the two I identified before, Leontius of Byzantium and Leontius of Jerusalem. And the latter, Leontius of Jerusalem, actually has, he wrote his canon, which is basically saying this is Orthodox Christology. And that's very, very good. And then there's Maximus, the confessor, as he gets into the diophilism, like arguing, does Christ have one will or two wills? And so he's taking the person-nature distinction and he's saying, because this is what it is, then it has implications even for this question of the will, right? So going back to, defining nature and ousia as that's where all the attributes and capacities are located, well, then that's where the will is located. So the divine nature has a divine will. Because Christ also has a complete human nature, he has a human will. The divine person works through the divine will, and he works through the human will. He works as God by working through the divine nature. He works as a man by working through the human nature. So I'd say those Athanasius and the Cappadocians and then the Leontioi and Maximus are good as far as the fathers early on. And then honestly, from there, I would say the next best, Aquinas is good. I don't agree with everything he says and the implications, how he works out, but he's still dealing with a person-nature distinction, not as it gets extended into anthropology, but he's still dealing with it in his Christology. And then I think for the Reformed Orthodox, especially in the high period, when you get to Turretin, is very clear on person-nature distinction. And I think that's helpful. It doesn't change, but they're still working it out in more sophisticated ways that really help us understand. Like, you know, if you work something out to its logical conclusion and you see some implications, you're able to look back and say, oh, I understand it better now, what it really is, right? And so in his own context, he's, you know, every generation comes up against its own errors and those things. And so he's clarifying some things. So I think he's really helpful in that as well. But again, he doesn't, the Reformed Orthodox don't extend the person-nature distinction into anthropology. So yeah, but I think we need to. I don't think we should shy away from it. But if you're looking for someone who's saying this, yeah, here's the person-nature distinction. This is what it means in the Trinity. This is what it means in Christ. And then here it is in anthropology. I don't think you'll find it in my research. I'm not saying I'm the only one who's ever thought of it. I don't mean that. Steve Wellum, as a matter of fact, is that's, you know, we had lots of conversations about it. And before I was even willing to say, yeah, I think this is worth doing a dissertation on. So then Jean Galot, who's a, well, he's recently passed away, was a Catholic theologian, really good in Christology. And he didn't clearly and definitively extend the person-nature distinction to anthropology, but I would say he was close. I think if we sat down and had a conversation with him, he probably would have. Yeah.
Yeah, I could tell reading your book, there was a lot of, I felt like Steve Wellum's fingerprints were in some different places.
Definitely.
Would you say, as far as influences on your work, would he be one of the, if you had a Mount Rushmore of people that are really helpful for thinking through what you did, is he on that?
Absolutely. Yeah. At the peak. He became just a really good friend. You know, when that happens, which I would encourage anyone who's thinking about going into even MDiv level, but especially PhD, is get to know your professors as friends, as churchmen, and see them as your academic shepherds, right? And so when you have conversations with them, even if it's about something like the person-nature distinction, your heart and mind should be taken to the glory of God in Christ. And that happened again and again and again. I was teasing that I should have got more credits because all the Starbucks coffee chats we had, it was basically another seminar. So yeah, I always want to give credit to him. He's the first one that I heard, and still the one who's the clearest on extending what is the person-nature distinction, and then why and how we need to extend it into anthropology. It's just that I just took that ball and ran with it. He's never been at a place where, you know, he's so busy, he's producing so many things. He's never sat down and worked it out. But as I was working it out, I'm bouncing it off of him. What do you think about this? Does this work? Does this make sense? Am I staying close to scripture? Am I staying close to orthodoxy? Where am I going wrong? So yeah, he was very influential.
Yeah, that's cool. One question I want to ask you, given your own context. So I like to ask this of people like you who have gone on to do advanced theological work and yet are working traditional normal careers. What advice would you give to people who find themselves in situations like this? I think I talked to a lot of people who have gone on to do PhDs and for whatever reason, don't find an academic post or whatever. And they feel like, was this worth it? What am I doing with this? Like, do you have any advice for people in that range as they're thinking through, like, where do they fit?
Yeah, absolutely. The first thing I would say is, I can identify with them and can tell them there's going to be a struggle. Because if you take seriously and you seriously believe the Lord has led me to do this PhD work, I need to steward it. Okay. And if you're not able to spend a lot of time making use of it, then you're going to feel like you're not stewarding it, right? And so it's not so much like, well, that was a waste. It's I'm not being a good disciple of Christ because I'm not stewarding this. And yet his providence doesn't seem to be allowing that, right? So what I would say is pay attention to what stewardship means. And it's usually going to, and most initially for all of us, it's going to be defined by certain paradigms. It means I have a teaching post, or it means I'm a teaching elder, and I'm really advancing education in my church, whatever, where I'm really using those skills, right, that were developed there. And it's possible that could still be true, but for many of us, it might not be. And so recognize there's going to be a tension, but that's for your good, right? As you lean into Christ, lean into his grace, know that all things are happening for your good. What are you supposed to be learning out of this? And one of the things I've learned is he defines stewardship, right? So his gifts, not only what he's gifted me, but my wife, who it's just a joy to be her husband and to care for her and to protect her and to provide for her, that comes first, right? It's not in conflict with my getting a PhD and trying to use that and steward it, right? That comes first. And as her husband, I am providing for her. That will open opportunities to steward my PhD training. It just might not look like what I thought it was going to look like. And I need to submit that to the Lord and say, your will is better. I'm always asking people, always talking with people, trying to get counsel to make sure I'm not spinning my own hamster wheel. But it's always been affirmed of, no, this is good. It doesn't make sense to do this over here because of your providential circumstances. It's a joy to do the things that God has given you to do, but there are going to be opportunities if you look for them. So, for example, right now I am developing a theological course for our local church by thinking about, okay, how do I coordinate this with everyone in the church, not just the dudes who are really interested in theology, for everyone. Because what my PhD training has taught me, I've seen in it, is theology is discipleship 101. We're called to make theological conclusions from Scripture. We're not called just to repeat it. Oh, here's this Bible verse, that Bible verse. We're called to make theological conclusions on the Bible's own terms. Yes, we need to be very familiar with those and faithful to read it as it demands to be read. But then we're not done yet until we make a theological conclusion. And we do it all the time, right? I don't just mean Trinity, Christology, ecclesiology, all kinds of theological conclusions we're making. That's doing theology, right? And so to teach the nations all that I've commanded you. You cannot do that without doing theology, right? And so we're all called to do it, not in the same way, with the same abilities or that, you know, right? But we're all called to do it and to be learning and doing it better and better. And so I want every member of my church to feel like I can come to this class and learn a bit more, right? Is what it means to be a good disciple who's able to do theology. And I know what it is now, and I want to get better at it. And I want that to make a difference the next time I open my Bible for my quiet time, right? But then using that as first level, and then there's a second level, and then there's a third level, right? But it takes time and to be patient with stewarding what God has given me on his terms, right? According to his providence for us. So I would say expect the tension. It's going to come, but the Spirit will teach you through that. And you'll actually be a better disciple for it, for submitting to those things and seeing the joy that really is on the horizon for how he will help you to steward what he's given you.
So last question, I want to follow up on something you mentioned early on about how you initially did the PhD because you wanted to become a better pastor. Mm-hmm. Do you feel like it made you a better pastor?
Yes, absolutely. In a lot of ways, fine, but the original reason why I went was, so as I had supervision over education in particular, I'm seeing there's all these people, all of our members come from different backgrounds, different frameworks, and whether it's the sermon that's being preached or it's, you know, things that are being discussed in care group or things that are being taught in discipleship hour, it's landing on them in different ways because they have different frameworks. And so even though it looks like everyone's great, this sounds good, I'm happy, then you talk to them later and it's different. They have a different understanding, right? And so I'm not blaming my MDiv at all. I mean, someone can get an MDiv and be totally able to do this, but I wasn't. And so what PhD training did for me is, as I'm thinking about, okay, this is what theology is. This is how to do theology properly. And these are the results that we've seen in history, that we've seen, you know, currently how we need to articulate things, all of that. I'm thinking of it in terms of how does this help me get people in a local church on the same foundation and framework theologically. I mean, and in that way, really what you're doing is you're getting the whole congregation more fully under, in line with God's economy of grace, right? Again, this teaching ministry of the Spirit. They're more in line with that. So that's ultimately for their good and for his glory. But in another way, even personally, what theology should do is, theology is not the goal. Okay, now we got theology, it's accurate, it's great, that's it. No, what it should do is lead our hearts to sing. It should lead us to worship. It should give us a deeper understanding and appreciation and love for our triune God. And you wouldn't think about it. You might not even think about it after, if people listen to this podcast, but thinking about something as technical and deep as the person-nature distinction did that. A lot of my conversations would end, in doing PhD work, a lot of the conversations would end with a heart full of worship, of just, there's all this discussion to get to the roots of these things and what's the real meaning and significance, to be able to carry that forward and live in light of it. And that increases our confession, helps us do theology better. But then at a certain point, you shut your mouth because you've just drawn closer to God and you don't have anything that's adequate to say. So even personally, it made me a better disciple of Christ, which makes me a better pastor.
Yeah, that's good. Well, if people want to like follow your work and what you're doing and learn from you, is there any way they can do that? Is there any place that you're online or anywhere?
Yeah, I'm actually not online. My work as an attorney is just, well, one, pretty busy. So,
yeah.
I mean, I have all these great ideas, but I can't stay up with it, right? And then trying to do ministry at the local church and beyond, kind of first and foremost, I don't really have a personal outlet like that. So really where we're at is the book is my kind of first foyer out there. Just get these thoughts out there. I hope they're helpful. So of course you can find that on Amazon and even at Lexham's own site. But I am writing quite a bit for Christ Overall. So just go to christoverall.com, writing quite a bit there. I'll speak at times. So like the FCA has a theology conference. So I spoke there. So try to take those opportunities as they come. And quite honestly, that's why I have my own practice, so I can control my hours and have more time for that. So hopefully someday I will have actually a personal ministry where I'm pontificating on these things. But that's where we're at for now. Yeah.
Yeah, totally understand. Well, that's awesome. Well, I appreciate you taking the time here to talk with us. And again, we shared the book title, Crowned with Glory and Honor. You can find that on Amazon or wherever you buy your books. Right now, I just looked it up on Amazon and there's a 30% off coupon. I have no idea how long that's going to last. So you may be listening to this and it's gone, and I apologize, but you should still go purchase the book. Our friends at Lexham do great work. And so like all the volumes, it's just even just, you know, visually pleasing. Mm-hmm. So it's really nice stuff. So thanks, Michael, for all the work you've done here and for chatting with us. I really appreciate the time. For everybody who's listening, thanks for tuning in to the only analytic Baptist and confessional podcast on the planet. And we'll talk to you all soon.
Get your exterior painting to-dos done easily with Dutch Boy Pristine Exterior Paint. With its rain-rinse technology, rain naturally washes away dirt and grime. Plus, it resists cracking and peeling, making it perfect to withstand the harshest weather conditions. Save big money on Pristine Exterior Paint and start your painting project today. Plus, check out our weekly flyer on Menards.com for more great deals happening this week. Save